All right, this is a wonderful passage. It is the announcement of an angel dealing with Joseph, who would to be the husband of Mary. So in Matthew 1, 18, we read down through there, and then particularly look at verse 21 as we pass by that contains our text today. All right, here it is. Now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. In other words, this is how it happened. This is how it came to pass. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Here's our text. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now watch verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth, and so forth. Now, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And as I said, we want to kind of juxtapose this text to universalism as it is alive in the world today. I think one of the greatest books that God ever helped a mortal man to write was one written by John Owen in the 16th century that he titled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And I want to use some of his points that it might get us on our way today. His premise being this, that the death of Christ was absolutely effectual to accomplish that which God had willed and purposed by it. Now, among his first two points, he raises the question, number one, what was the intention of God with regard to the death of Christ? In sending his son to the death of the cross, what was the intention of God in giving his son into those cruel hands and that awful, awful shame and suffering of the cross? Perhaps you answer, it was to save sinner, to save them from everlasting ruin and damnation. Or perhaps some would frame the answer in another way by saying that Jesus died upon the cross that he might give all a chance or an opportunity to be saved. In other words, he died to make salvation possible unto all, to remove the obstacle that stand between man and God in order that sinners might be saved. Most of universalists contend that the death of Christ was meant to be universal, absolutely, for everyone without exception, brought into the intention of God to that end. Now, the second point that Owen raises is the matter considered, what was the actual accomplishment of the cross? The first one is, what did God intend? And now we move on to say, what has been the actual accomplishment of the death of our Lord? Are all being saved all throughout the world? Is God sweeping up all and everyone into the kingdom of God and salvation? In other words, is the blood of Christ in the process of saving all without exception? Now, there are some who believe in ultimate restoration, that all eventually will be restored and reconciled unto God, that all will eventually be saved. Yet most universalists believe that many will perish, and many will perish for whom Christ has died upon the cross, that their pardon is available if they will accept it, thus all might be saved. And because of that, they see no great contradiction to what God and Christ intended in the atonement and what is actually accomplished by the death and atonement of our Lord. So that universalism, that's consistent with Arminianism, is left with only two choices as they look at the death of Christ and what was accomplished. One, they can believe that all will be saved because they say Christ died for all men without exception. Or two, they can believe that the will of God in regard to saving sinners by the death of Christ is not done, that what God intended has not been accomplished, but it has been frustrated and it has been defeated in part, that God has not done, or there has not happened what they say God intended to be done, to provide salvation for every child of Adam. Of course, this is not the case. And so we are left to conclude by looking at it through the eye of Arminianism, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Church and the preacher and the people of God have failed in their purpose to rescue all fallen sinners. Now, of course, universalism does not openly lay that charge at the feet of God. They would protect the image of God, the honor of God, they imagine in their mind God's integrity by laying the blame upon sinners who refuse to accept the freely offered salvation. By not using their free will aright, they have therefore, by being stubborn and unyielding, not accepting the death of Christ, brought about their own ruin. Now some take the blame even further, blaming Christians for not being more aggressive witnesses and soul winners, and blaming the church that they have not been more missionary-minded in their ministry. So that universalists make two arguments as to why all are not saved. Number one, they say because of the sin of unbelief, because they have not believed. And they say that unbelief is that which stands between them and God and eternal life, that they have not believed. Number two, because their will is resisting the offer of life that is made through Christ and his death upon the cross. We answer, as did the Puritan exegete John Owen, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? And if Christ died for all their sin, then he died as surely for their sin of unbelief as their drunkenness or their murder or their covetousness or whatever else we might name. I believe there are some who say that Christ died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. Therefore, when one believes, they're no longer guilty of the sin of unbelief. Why do they not apply that logic to other sins? Murder. If they stop, they're no longer a murderer, and so on down the line. Now, if Christ died for all of their sin, then he died as surely for their unbelief as for their lust or their murder or their drunkenness or their thievery or their lying or their idolatry, whatever we might name. Which is greater? Which is the supreme will? Is it the will of man or is it the will of God? I would just remind you how easily Paul, or rather Christ, overcame the most stubborn will in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus. His will was nothing to the power of God when he came unto Saul in that great converting experience. Now, with these things behind us, let's raise three questions for our consideration that will give us a wide opening on the subject of salvation. Number one, can those that God loves perish? Scripture and universalist put great emphasis upon the love of God. It's their favorite doctrine. But can those that God loves perish? Secondly, can sinners perish that Christ has died for? He carried their sins in his own body to the tree. Can those people perish for whom Christ died? He bore their sin. He paid their debt. He bore the curse of the law for those he died for. He had been made sin. So therefore, can sinners, notwithstanding these things, fall into eternal damnation? So this question is, can some, or can many, or can any that Christ died for perish in their sin forever, being lost? And the third question is, can those, some for a time, be in a state of grace and then fall out or sin away that great, that day of grace? This is a common belief among a very large segment of Christianity in our day. Thus, there are many that will quickly answer yes to all questions. Yes, they can perish that God loved. Yes, they can perish that Christ died for. And yes, some can perish that are already in a state of grace. Even so, some, yea, many, who would answer no to the third question would still answer yes to question one and two. But then think, some even holding that one can become a believer, be converted, have grace, know Jesus, have grace in the heart and in the soul, and in such a state, if they died, would go to heaven, only later to fall away from that and to lose that grace. So let's return to these issues later in our study. After we consider the verse that we read for our text in the beginning, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. I said, this is a part of the instruction, of the correction, of the comfort and guidance the angel gave unto Joseph. And it concerns the glorious incarnation of the Son of God in flesh through and by Mary. For we read in verse 18, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. First of all, we read Joseph. It became evident, it became known to Joseph that Mary was with child. And knowing himself not to be the father of that child, and because he was a just man and did not want to shame her, and was minded to put her away quietly and privately, for he imagined that he had found some uncleanliness in his beloved. You'll see that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. If you marry and find some uncleanliness, to put her away. Now the angel of God interposed at this point, because all things were going according to the counsel of God, telling Joseph in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit of God. We have two main accounts in the New Testament of this conception of the human nature of Christ, one here and one in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 38. Luke's account is from the standpoint and the perspective of Mary, and Matthew's account is from the perspective of Joseph. The angel tells Joseph that the Holy Spirit had given Mary conception. We believe that in verse 20, that she would give birth to a son whose name would be called Jesus, and that he would save his people from their sin. That's in verse 21. Furthermore, in verse 22 and 23, this would be a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, which declared that a virgin would be with child, that she would give birth unto a son, a thing never done in the world before, but something else. He shall be called Emmanuel. That literally means God with us. That the very, very bold prophecy of Isaiah, predicting that a virgin woman, not even a wife who had never known man, should get with child and bring forth a man-child. Yet not a common and an ordinary son, not one in and after the image of Adam, but he would be God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now we might say here, for emphasis and for added effect, that the incarnation of the sinless person of Christ by the incarnation is the core and the foundation of Christianity and of faith. You take that away, there is no redeeming Savior for any. The very foundation of Christianity rests upon this incredible thing, the incarnation of the Son. It is a much emphasized truth in the Scripture, taken as an actual fact and truth, so that if any absolutely reject this, then thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, as Peter said in Acts 8 and verse 21. Or to put it bluntly, they can't be a Christian who deny the incarnation, that Christ is virgin born and is very God, God and man. Now our focus is upon verse 21, and the words again are directed toward Joseph, and they concern the one or the son that his betrothed one, Mary, would bear. And again, looking at the verse, there are three definite statements that are found in this very verse. Number one, she shall, underline shall, she shall bring forth a son. No question about it. Not a daughter, but a son. She shall bring forth a son. Number two, you shall call his name Jesus. Give him the name Jesus. This shall be his name. For, verse three, or reason three, he shall save his people from their sin. She shall bear a son. He shall be called Jesus. He shall save his people from their sin. Now notice you already have that there are three shalls in that one verse of Scripture. She shall or will. You shall or will. He shall or will save his people from their sin. These three declarations, three things that are of a positive nature and are certain to come to pass because God has purposed it. And they concern the incarnate Christ. These things would shortly come to pass. And in the order in which they are set forth here, shall bear a son, shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin. Now the third point is our focus. But let us consider the first two, working our way unto the third one, if we will. Number one, the angel tells Joseph that Mary, his espoused shall literally will bring forth a son. She was already with child, which in verse 20, notice how he guards the virgin birth here, is by the Holy Spirit, he tells Joseph. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. And she would give birth to a son. She has not been unfaithful and unclean. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, a male child, a man child, which of course she did, as we know the scripture. In Luke chapter 2, 5 through 7, she brought forth her firstborn. She became great with child, and then the time of her birth had come and it occurred. Secondly, he was to be given the name Jesus. Call him Jesus. Not one of the great names of the Old Testament, David, Abraham, Moses, or one of the great men, but Jesus. And it was so. He was called Jesus in Matthew 1, 4 through 25. And Joseph did as the angel had bidden him and called his name Jesus. Thirdly, he is Jesus. He shall or will save his people from their sin. As surely as the other two occurred, so would the last month. It was not that Mary would try to have a son, nor was it that Joseph might name him Jesus, but each was definite and a settled matter. Now, let's recall the small connecting word that you see in verse 21, and that would be the words and for. Let's look at it in verse 21, especially the for. For in the last part of the verse, and the significance of the name Jesus. Why would God have his only begotten son named Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus. Now watch. For, because, or since, in view of the fact, he shall save his people from their sin. Now the word Jesus actually means Savior, as we'll see later. We read something interesting in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. When on the eighth day after his birth, the holy child Jesus was taken into the temple and was circumcised according to the law, a part of the humiliation of our blessed Lord. And his name was then officially given. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb, unquote. Luke 1 and 31 tells you much the same. The same as with John in Luke 13 and verse 60 and verse 63, where there we read. Now, why is this incarnate one called Jesus? Why has he been given that name? What's the significance of it? He has a special chosen assigned name given unto him by God. No other name will suit him but the name of Jesus. Now, you know, we read that all biblical names have a special particular meaning. It was so particularly in the Old Testament. And each one of them told something usually about the person or about their life or their calling or of their circumstances. So it was with Jesus. The name means Savior. And is very much like that name Joshua in the Old Testament. Transliterated over into the New Testament, it would be one and the same Savior. See that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, which though translated in the King James as Jesus, yet has reference to Joshua in Hebrews 4 and verse 8. Now, Joseph and Mary are not free to choose the name for their son or child. His heavenly Father has given him the name Jesus before he was ever born. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the one that has been born of her. Joshua, the one that is a savior. Linsky said that the name means Yahweh is helper. Yahweh saved. And notice in Matthew 1 and 23, another name used is Emmanuel. For this shall be Emmanuel with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means, God with us. For by the incarnation, God was manifest in the person of his Son in the flesh. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. The only one worthy of this name is the incarnate Son of God. But also notice that he is given the name Jesus. There is this reason why God would have his name to be called Jesus. And it is introduced again by the little word for, or literally, because or since. Call his name Jesus, or Savior, because he shall save his people from their sin. Spurgeon put it like this. He is what his name is called. He is the Savior. He does what his name implies. He saves because his work answers and agrees to his name as Savior. Number one, he saves. And the word save or saved or saves appears very frequently throughout our New Testament. The word in Matthew 1:21 is sozo, which means to deliver, to make safe, to rescue from danger, and to bring to a place of safety. To grasp and deliver and to make whole is the meaning of the word. To preserve. And at different times in the New Testament, we see that the word is used both of temporal deliverance, as when the disciples said in the boat, "Lord, save us, or we perish in the strong storm." It is also used, however, of spiritual salvation and of the saving of the soul. Number two, he saves from sin. He delivers from the bondage of sin his people by dying for them. He rescues from the enslaving, condemning power of sin by the power and authority of his death. Not just from earthly affliction and troubles, not from political oppression and persecution, but from sin and everlasting destruction. And from sin in both its dominion and its curse, so that it can no longer have dominion over his people, and it cannot curse his people because his death stands between them and that. Number three, who are they that he saves? And let's look at this more closely and particularly. What could be clearer? His people. He shall save his people. This is a clear and a distinct statement, I believe, describing definite atonement. He shall save. Not try to save, not make it possible, not remove obstacles to their being saved, but to really, actually, literally save them, to put away their sin, to deliver them from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, as surely as he would be born, as surely as he would be named Jesus, so surely would he save his people from their sin. No more could the third one fail than the first two shalls fail. For it is a trustworthy, It is a reliable saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. But we must consider the question further. What is meant? Who are meant by his people? We look at that. His people. Who are his people? And are they his before or after they are saved? Are they his before or after they are saved? Are they his to be saved, or are they his because they have been saved? Now the text puts it in proper perspective. He shall save his people from their sin. They are his people before they are saved, and before he died for them, and before he was incarnate in the world. Again, who are his people? This people. Does it refer to the Jew? Some think that, yet not all of them are saved by a long shot. Does it refer to everyone in the world, every nation, tongue, and nationality? Very clearly, not every Jew is saved, neither is everyone in the world being saved or has been saved. There is an intentional distinction that is made here. His people. He shall save from sin, would have been truth. But here, he shall save his people from their sin. 2 Timothy 2 and 19. The Lord knows them that are his. In John 17 and verse 6, Jesus said this, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them unto me. Now this is just another way of expressing the doctrine of election. They were yours, you gave them to me. You gave me a people out of this world. So his people are one and the same with the elect. And they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. And they were given unto Christ in two senses, if we may make that distinction. In two ways they were given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, they were given by way of charge. He's their surety. These he answers for. And number two, they were given to him by way of reward. As a reward for his death, he would see the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. He is a surety for them. He, like Judah for Benjamin of old, in Genesis chapter 43, bound himself as a guarantee of the safe return of his little brother Benjamin. They became his charges. Remember, Judah pledged in Genesis 43 and verse 9, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shall you require him. If I bring him not before you again and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Unquote. There's the work of a surety. As surety, Christ, therefore, is responsible for those that he has made a surety for in the covenant of grace. By way of reward, those that he died for are the travail of his soul, the fruit of his suffering and of his death, the reward of his suffering, the death of the cross. He prayed in John chapter 17 and verse 4, the greatest prayer in the Bible. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. End quote. There he definitely expresses the desire that those given him might be with him in a state of glory. The Lord shall have all that he died for What a wonderful truth of the Scripture. None of them shall be lost. His sheep shall never perish, for he shall bring them one and all. They shall never be plucked out of his hand. John 10, 27 through verse 29. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He has shed his blood, a ransom for many. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Ransom, a price. Ransom means a price. Buying by a price. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, to pay the price of their deliverance from the slavery of sin and the servitude of the devil and of the flesh and of the world. Have you noticed in reading the great prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 11? There is a statement and a connection that we ought not to miss. It is this: my righteous servant shall justify many. Now that's a great truth. We understand that. That's gospel truth indeed. But watch what goes after it. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. And the bearing of their iniquity is the ground of him justifying them and justifying many. So there's a connection between his bearing their iniquity and justifying the many. That's why he justified them, or that's how they're justified, by or through the Lord bearing their iniquity away. They're justified as a result of the Lord bearing their sin. So can we say that all whose sins he bore will ultimately be justified in Christ and by Christ and through his death. Christ's death cannot be in vain and cannot miscarry in the case of any for whom his blood was shed. His blood cannot miscarry. Justice demands those that Christ died for be saved from their sins, and so they are. You know, Arminians and Universalists are not troubled. They are not troubled at all by double jeopardy in the case of the punishment of sin. That though Christ paid the debt of every man, that's their doctrine, that's what they say, yet they may suffer again for those same sins in hell that Christ died for. Double jeopardy. They may have it required of them again, though Christ has paid the debt and answered it one and all. He shall save his people by giving and providing everything needed, including the faith by which they believe. That their belief, yes, is a sin, and that, yes, Christ died that for that as well as all sin. So the question comes back, universalism, can those perish that God and that Christ have loved? Can any perish that Christ has died for, shed his blood for? Can any be in grace and still perish? Well, if you answer yes, then I'm going to tell you this. There's no comfort, there's no hope, there's no real assurance in any of these, and it depends on your will, effort, striving, and success. How odd that Arminians speak so freely of the love of God and then say those that he loves may perish in hell. It's their leading doctrine. God loves you. And their second one is Christ died for you. And yet in both cases they believe those that God loves and those that Christ died for may perish in their sin. That's Arminianism. That's universalism. I'd rather stand upon this. He shall save his people from their sin. thank God for that great announcement. And it came from an angel of God, from the very presence of God. He shall save his people from their sin. And save them he has, he is, and he shall. Thank God for that great comfort. He shall save his people from their sin.